I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, we'll be reading the whole chapter. And as you turn there, let's just remember that this last quarter of the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul has all his missionary journeys behind him. He is now a prisoner for the whole of the rest of this book. Now, let's put that in the context of the whole of the book. You remember that we've been saying that the whole premise of the book of Acts is that our Lord Jesus Christ, even though He has ascended into heaven, continues to build His church. But He continues to build His church through His people, through His disciples. And that includes even if they are in chains, even if they are in prison, as the Apostle Paul is. We've seen in these last few chapters how Paul has had several opportunities to defend the faith. We call that apologetics. Apologetics does not mean that we go apologizing for Christianity, but the defense of the faith. And in this last section of the book, Paul gives five defenses of the faith. We've already seen two of those, how he was dragged before a Jewish mob that tried to kill him, and he defended the faith before them in chapter 23. And then he had been dragged, rather 22, then he had been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And there also had an opportunity to defend the faith. Unfortunately, that led to a riot. And because of that, the Roman commander of the troops there for the sake of Paul's safety has now taken him to Caesarea, which was the administrative center for the Roman Empire in that part of the world. And there he is going to meet now with Felix, the Roman governor who will hear his case. And as we left off last week, Felix had said, okay, I will hear Paul's case once Lysias, the Roman commander, comes up along with the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the ruling council. So that's where we're picking up. Let's start reading in chapter 24 in verse 1. Hear now the inerrant and infallible word of God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Sam had been a Navy SEAL during Vietnam. And when his tour ended in Vietnam, he went back stateside and he ended up pulling shore duty back in San Diego. And that's where he met Mark. Now, Mark had been going through SEAL training and actually would eventually end up on Sam's team. But that's not where Sam met Mark. They actually had met at church because Mark was a new believer. And so Sam, having in common with him that they were now both Christians, and the fact that Mark was training to be a Navy SEAL and that he himself was a SEAL, Mark took a liking to him, brought him under his wing, and they became friends. Now, Mark did eventually graduate from SEAL training, went on to be involved in a number of different missions, and in time came back as an instructor in underwater demolition. But not everything was going well for Mark because the stress had gotten to him and he began to drink and to drink heavily. The Navy saw that there was a problem there and they tried to get him to kick his alcoholism, so they sent him off to rehab, but it was to no avail. It simply did not take. And so after things got worse on the job, as things got worse at home, in time, Mark was kicked out of the Navy. And not only that, he also lost his family because his wife had had enough and she left him. His life had completely collapsed. Sam tried to reach out to his buddy, tried to encourage him to return back to obedience to the Lord Jesus, but Mark always answered with something to the effect of, "Well, if God does this for me, or when God does that for me, then I will return to Him." As you can imagine, Mark had reached rock bottom. His life was a mess. He had destroyed every relationship that he had. He could not blame God. He could not blame the Navy for the loss of his job. He could not blame God for the loss of his family. No, everything that had happened was Mark's own doing. He had designed his own nightmare. And no matter how hard Sam tried to reach him, he simply couldn't get through to him. And so Sam began praying in a special way for his friend. He had always prayed for him, but he began to do something different. He began thinking and meditating upon the transforming power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began to remember what it was that Jesus had risen from the grave. And as he was remembering Jesus rising from the grave, he realized that if even for a short time when Jesus was resurrected, he wore his grave clothes. We know he took those off. We know that those were laid and folded neatly on the tomb. But for whatever short amount of time, he had those clothes on him. Just like in the reading we just did a moment ago in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was bound. Rather, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was still bound in his grave clothes. And Jesus ordered, "Remove those clothes from him." And Sam realized, that's the situation with Mark. He has experienced the resurrection, but he still has those old grave clothes on him. And so he began to pray, "Lord, Mark is indeed a sorry individual, but I know your power of the resurrection. And I know that you can transform him. So I pray that you take off his grave clothes and help him to live in the transforming power of Jesus Christ." The next time that he saw Mark, Sam came up to him and said, "Mark, no more games. You can't keep blaming God or anyone else. God is going to be God, and he will only accept from you unconditional surrender. Tell me, Mark, are you willing to surrender your life completely and wholly to Jesus?" And Mark replied, "Yes." And from that moment on, he did. He took off, as it were, those grave clothes, and he began to walk in the transforming power of the resurrection in Jesus. Today, Mark has remarried. He's actively serving in the Lord. His life has been radically transformed by the power of God. He's now living wrapped up, not in those old grave clothes, but in the newness that comes from the light and life of Jesus. You see, people of God, that is what is really at the center of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel is our hope of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is what transforms everything. Here in our reading in Acts 24, we see Paul on trial before Felix, the Roman governor. And Paul makes the resurrection the centerpiece of his defense and the centerpiece of his proclamation regarding Jesus. And again, as you and I have increasing opportunities and even an increasing need to proclaim Christ and to defend Christ, we can learn from Paul's approach. So as we look at this passage, I want you to see two things. We're going to see Paul's masterful defense, and then we're going to examine closely the heart of the gospel. So Paul's masterful defense, and then the heart of the gospel. So let's start with his masterful defense. As we've said, Paul had been arrested while he was in Jerusalem in the temple. He had been accused of civil disturbance, and he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, and had to appear before the high priest. And as we saw last time, Paul brilliantly played the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, over and against the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And as he played them one off the other, he got the Pharisees to defend him and say, so what if he believes in the resurrection? That's what we believe. And he got them to essentially declare that he was innocent. But unfortunately, that started another mini riot and a whole plot to try to kill him, as we saw last time. And so for his safety, he has been now brought to Caesarea, and he is on trial, his case being heard by Felix, who was the Roman procurator or the Roman governor of that province. Now, it's going to help us to know just a little bit about Felix. Because he was shrewd and conniving and calculating and ruthless, what made him unusual is that he had been a slave before he had risen up in rank. In fact, the first one to have ever risen to so high a rank in the Roman Empire. He had belonged to a lady called Antonia, who was the mother of Claudius. Claudius would grow up to be the future emperor. And Antonia had freed Felix and his brother Pallas. And Pallas had become good friends with Claudius. And in time, also good friends with Claudius' son Nero. And so it was because of the influence that Pallas had in the emperor's court that Felix began to rise to the ranks. But it wasn't all the emperor's doing. It was also his own ruthlessness and his own political savvy for which he was known. And it was also through marriage. Here we see Drusilla mentioned, but she is his third wife. And each time he married for political gain. Every one of his three wives were all of royal birth, and each time he would divorce one and climb a little bit higher up the ladder. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of King Agrippa, who we'll be looking at in chapter 26. And so he had married her to get even closer. And in time, when he was serving on the administrative staff of the previous procurator, that procurator kind of was removed under very suspicious circumstances. Most people think that Felix had him whacked, had him killed, and then he took on the position, and he became the procurator for that province. You can imagine what his rule was like. He was cruel, even to the point of barbarism. It's not surprising, then, that all these insurrections and all this anarchy just rose dramatically during his rule, and all because of his brutality. He was known to have done many more crucifixions than any of his predecessors. He would kill and crucify all the rebel leaders of these uprisings. And he put down those uprisings with such a ruthlessness that even the moderates of the day were alienated. Even those who felt that, you know, there has to be law and order, you have to do certain things to keep law and order, they even thought that he went so far, went too far. The Roman historian Tacitus put it this way. He said, Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So much so that Felix was actually recalled from his post by Nero because of his cruelty. Now think about that. Think about how cruel and evil you have to be when Nero thinks you've gone too far. We read about it, although it's not all explained in detail in verse 27. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, everybody reading this originally knew exactly what had happened. They knew that Felix had been recalled by Nero because of his cruelty. And this little explanation about he wanted to incur favor from the Jews was because the Jews had sent a delegation to Rome. They were going to be one of the chief witnesses to Nero against the barbarity and the cruelty of Felix. So in order to kind of ingratiate himself to them, he throws them a bone and he keeps Paul in prison, even though there was a 2-year statute of limitations. Paul should now be set free. But Felix is willing to break the law in order to protect himself. But that's all off in the future. For right now, Felix is hearing Paul's case. And that case is brought against Paul by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And presenting the case is their lawyer, Tertullus. On Paul's side, he has nobody to defend him. He defends himself. But he does a great job. It's a masterful defense. He accomplishes 3 things during his defense. He defends himself against the false charges. He defends Christianity before his Jewish opponents. And he's able to bear witness to Christ before the governor. All those in his one defense. So let's go ahead and break it down and take a look at the charges that Tertullus brings against Paul. The first of the charges is that of sedition. They accuse Paul of being a troublemaker and starting riots, not just in Jerusalem, but abroad. They say in verse 5, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this was by far the most serious charge because Rome did not take too kindly to anyone who disturbed the peace and anyone who threatened their rule. Then the second charge is the charge of heresy. Also in verse 5, they call him the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the word sect is literally the word heresy. He's the ringleader of the heresy of the Nazarenes. What the Jews are accusing him of is this. The Jews were a legal religion that was allowed by the Roman Empire. They had a certain amount of leeway. And by their saying that he's a heresy, or rather that Paul's the ringleader of a heresy, he's basically saying this is a breakaway group that doesn't fall under the legal protection as Judaism. He is not one of us. And that opens him up for the charge to be disciplined and punished. And the last of the charges is the charge of sacrilege, which we see in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him, they said. Now, you might remember going back to chapter 21 that this comes from the mistaken belief that Paul had brought in Trophimus, the Ephesian, who was a Gentile, that he had brought him into those forbidden areas of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. Luke explained to us in chapter 21, verse 29, that that was not the case. But that's the premise for their belief. And so they say that they saw him do that, and then thankfully we seized him, which is really a dishonest euphemism for saying we grabbed a hold of him, started to beat the tar out of him, and tried to kill him. So those are the 3 charges that Tertullus brings. And the prosecution ends in verse 9 with saying the Jews also join in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So this is the case that has been made against the Apostle Paul. And so now Felix gives Paul an opportunity to defend himself. And as I said before, it is a masterful defense. Against the charge of sedition, which remember is the most serious charge, Paul says, I'm definitely not a troublemaker. He said in verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. He's basically saying, look, I didn't even have time to foment a riot. Plus, no one has ever seen me doing that. They can't bring any evidence. They can't bring any witnesses of anyone who has ever seen me starting a riot or starting any kind of disturbance. Against the second charge, that of heresy, that he was the ringleader of a heretical sect, he answers by way of both an affirmation and a denial. He affirms that indeed he is a Christian. He affirms that he does belong to the way, as Christianity was called. But he denies that Christianity is some sort of breakaway heretical group He says in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, which they call a heresy, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything that laid down, by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So what Paul is doing is he's explaining that Christianity stood squarely in the mainstream of Judaism, that it was in fact no different from the mainstream of Judaism because they worshiped the same God, they believed the same scripture, they believed the same biblical truths, they had the same hope of the resurrection. So Christianity is really the fulfillment of all the promises of Judaism. He's not a heretic. And then in answer to the third charge, that of sacrilege, Paul again vigorously denies that he in any way profaned the temple. He says in verse 17, "Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." Paul was not desecrating the temple. His purpose for being there was purely religious. He had gathered those, you might remember, he had gathered up offerings from all the different churches in the Greek world, and he had brought them to Jerusalem for the relief of the suffering Christians. And it was there while he was in a state of ceremonial purity. That's how they found him, he says. There was no crowd. There was no disturbance. So that's Paul's defense, and it's an absolutely rock-solid defense. But Paul has one last legal card to play. In the second half of verse 18, he says, "But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before their council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." That was Paul's masterstroke. You see, his accusers were absent. The ones who had actually accused him and started that whole riot in Jerusalem, those Jews from Asia, they were not there. Passover had ended. Remember, all this happened during that week of Passover when the Jews had all gathered from different parts of the world, and those Jews from Asia that had seen Paul during his missionary journeys began those accusations. "This man, who's turning everyone upside, turning the whole world upside down with the preaching of the gospel, he's here, grab him." Those guys have gone home. And the thing is, it's a very serious breach of Roman law to not have the original accusers there. Roman law was very, very, very preferential towards the defendant when the accusers were not there and they had abandoned their charges. And so Paul plays on that. And since those Asian Jews were absent, he challenges the Jews who are there, the Jews of Jerusalem who are on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, he challenges them to bring a charge against him of what they've actually seen him do. Very, very smart way of challenging them. Because remember, when he had appeared before the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, that one party that believed in the resurrection, they had already declared him innocent. It was only the Sadducees who believed that he was guilty, and guilty only of a theological belief regarding the resurrection of the dead. And so what Paul has done is he's shifted the whole argument away from the civil sphere onto the theological sphere over which Felix has no jurisdiction. Again, a masterful defense. And the result is what we see in verse 22. Felix realizes that the Jews have no case. Now, he should have released Paul right on the spot. But as I already mentioned to you, Felix himself is corrupt. And we see in verse 26 that he hoped to be bribed by Paul in order to be released. So he doesn't release him. He keeps him hanging around for all those 2 years, keeps him under house arrest, even though he gives him considerable liberty in so doing. That's Paul's masterful defense. And we can learn a lot from it. But there is one very important lesson that I want you to pick up from here. We see the Jewish leaders, they hate Paul's preaching because he's preaching Jesus. Whenever you preach the gospel, it always challenges people's presuppositions. It always challenges them being at the heart, being the master of their own lives. And they hated Paul because of it in the same way they hated Jesus. So they wanted Paul punished, killed even. But they lacked the legal authority to do so. The Roman Empire did not allow them to do capital punishment. And so they had to trump up these false charges in the civil sphere. These are civil charges, that he had disturbed the peace, that he was in some way threatening Roman rule. It's the same thing they did to Jesus. They came up with these false charges that were civil charges about disturbing the peace. And it teaches us a very important lesson. When our own culture pushes back against Christianity, it rarely will do so openly stating that it is against Christianity per se. It's going to be very, very rare in the days ahead, as we've been talking, as things continue to get worse and worse. Our culture is pushing more and more against Christianity, and you're going to feel it more and more. And the social and the cultural cost of following Christ will get higher and higher. And as that happens, you have to understand that it will be very rare for you to be persecuted directly because you're a Christian. I'm not saying it's impossible, and it has happened and does happen. But usually, there will be another ostensible reason that will be given. Think about it. In the early Roman Empire, the Christians, we think about them being thrown to the lions, right? They were not being persecuted because they were Christian. They were told all the time, look, you want to believe in this Jesus who you say is both a God and man, and you want to believe in him, that's fine. All we ask you to do is just bend the knee to the emperor. That's all. You can believe in Zeus, you can believe in Aphrodite, you can believe in Jesus, whatever. Just do your civic duty. It's what everybody else does. Take the pledge to the emperor. Bow the knee, light a little candle. That's all you've got to do. And of course, when they refused to do so, that's when they were persecuted. Think about it. The bakery that was sued for not baking a cake for a so-called gay wedding, the church that was sued for not hiring an organist who was homosexual, they were not sued because they were Christians. They were sued because of discrimination against somebody's civil rights. And here in the next few weeks, if things continue the way it's going, when you see Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where John MacArthur is pastor, when you see them being fined and perhaps John MacArthur and others there being arrested, again, they won't tell you that we're arresting these people because they're Christian. No, it'll be because they're threatening public safety and public health. That's the way that works. When you're persecuted for standing up for Jesus and for standing up for Christian values, it's going to be for similar reasons. And that's something that we need to learn as we read this here in the book of Acts. And again, we want to learn from Paul. Paul did defend himself against these false and often frivolous charges. We need to do the same as well. But we also need to do what Paul did, which is even after he defends himself against that, he always brings it back to the gospel. That's what we've been seeing John MacArthur actually doing these last few weeks. He's been in the national spotlight because his church continues to meet. And yes, he has brought up the fact on the civil side of things that it does seem unfair that his church can't meet and yet all these protesters get a de facto exemption and so on. He's brought that out, but he always brings it back to the gospel. He's pointed out things like, look, the coronavirus has an extremely low mortality rate, and then he'll say what it is, something like 0.02%. But sin has a 100% mortality rate. And so it's incumbent upon us to preach the gospel and to meet with Jesus and to let people know of the hope of the gospel. And he's been saying that in every interview that I've seen him do. And I think that's exactly how we have to do it, whether we're on national television or just talking to a person one-on-one. You have to bring it back, even as you defend yourself against these charges, which will rarely be about Christianity, but you know they are. Bring it back to the gospel. So let's look at the last thing I want us to see today, which is the heart of the gospel. Paul's defense against the charges here, they are irrefragable. That means you can't shake them. But ultimately, as he says in verse 21, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, just so we understand, Paul certainly did use his belief that Jesus was raised from the dead as part of his defense. I mean, to some extent. Because truly, if Jesus had been raised from the dead, then this was all a matter of theology and not of law. Then the Sadducees were wrong. Then Paul was indeed a leader of God's people and not some breakaway group. And that so-called breakaway group didn't have Paul as the ringleader. Jesus was it. So those are all the repercussions and the consequences of the fact that if Jesus really rose from the dead, then those things were true. But for Paul, the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead was so much more than just a defense. It was the very hope and the very heart of the gospel. And see, that's the lesson we have to learn here. The purpose of apologetics, remember, apologetics is our defense of the faith. The purpose of apologetics is always to clear the way for the gospel to be heard. It's never about winning the argument. Our goal in defending the faith is not to win the argument, but to knock down all the obstacles and all the objections so that we can then bring the gospel so it can be heard clearly. And that's what Paul does here. And as we looked at last week, when we talk about the gospel, it's a pretty common misconception that the gospel is primarily about the forgiveness of sins. That's a very important part of the gospel. It's one of the core aspects of the gospel that Jesus Christ forgives us of our sin. But it's not the primary concern. The primary concern of the gospel is the resurrection. Why is that? People of God, it's because all of us recognize that there is something seriously wrong with this world. We all recognize that there's something broken. You don't have to be a Christian. Everyone in every culture, in every society, in every age, recognizes that there's something wrong, and this is not the way things were meant to be. The Russian philosopher Nikolai Berdyaev put it this way in one of his books. He wrote, "All beauty in the world is either a memory of paradise or a prophecy of the transfigured world." Everything that you see that's beautiful, everything that you see is wonderful, brings us back to the way the world should have been and once was, but also points us forward to the way the world should once be again. At our deepest level, we know that. A little closer to home, Nathaniel Hawthorne, the 19th century author that most of us know for The Scarlet Letter, in his book, The Old Manse, he said, "Our Creator would never have made such lovely days and have given us the deep hearts to enjoy them above and beyond all thought, unless we were meant to be immortal." We know there's something more. We know that this is not the way things ought to be. And we have this longing for a better world. C.S. Lewis used the term, it's a German term called Sehnsucht. He took it from psychology. It's this idea, this desire for things to be ideal and not wrestling with the fact that things are not ideal. And C.S. Lewis took that word Sehnsucht and he said, that's our longing. He also used the word nostalgia, which seems like a strange word to use, but it's like we look back and we say things were better back then. We don't even know what the back then is, but we all sense there's something seriously wrong. And we all recognize that death is at the heart of what's wrong. Because death is what really messes everything up. It's what ruins everything. So at the very heart of our longing for a better world is a desire to escape death. And that's why the idea of resurrection resonates with all of us. In the movie, The Bucket List, which came out in 2007, there's a story of these two terminally ill men who are played by Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. And they take this road trip to do all the things that they always had wanted to do before they kicked the bucket, before they died. And so before the film's release, Jack Nicholson was on one of those promotional tours and he was being interviewed by Parade magazine. Reflecting on his personal life, Nicholson said, "I used to live so freely. The mantra for my generation was, be your own man. I always said, hey, you can have whatever rules you want. I'm going to have mine. I'll accept the guilt. I'll pay the check. I'll do the time. And so I chose my own way. That was my philosophical position well into my 50s. But as I've gotten older, I've had to adjust." You see, reality has a way of getting the attention of everyone, even of Jack Nicholson. And a little later in the interview, he added, "We all want to go on forever, don't we? We fear the unknown. Everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what's on the other side. That's why we fear death." We all hate it. Because we all sit there and say, can this be the end? All of us long for significance. We long for our lives to have meaning. And we just can't imagine that it's all just going to end with death. And that's why every religion, classical religion at least, has a belief in the afterlife, where life continues on and where our lives have meaning. Now, you can fool yourself with this idea that we're immortal and we continue to live on through our children or through our accomplishments, but in the end, you know that doesn't really satisfy because you're not really around to enjoy any of it. Or you can hide behind the claims of false modernism that says all religion is just sentimental. It's all nonsense. There's nothing after death. But if that were really true, then it makes no sense from an evolutionary standpoint that we would have this longing, and yet we do. If modernism were true with this claims that there is nothing other than chance and we're just creatures who live and die, why would evolution, if evolution were true, create in us a longing for something different? We would just sit there and say, death is a normal part of life. And we can go all day singing the little Lion King song, the circle of life, right, and say that death is a normal part of it, and yet why do we act the way we do? When our loved ones die, when our pets die. Evolution cannot explain that longing, but that longing is real. Sensuit, baby. Sensuit. It's there. And so what you see Paul doing is he shifts from defense to offense, from apologetics to gospel, and he bears witness before Felix of what? Of the hope of the resurrection in Jesus. We read in verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, next week we'll spend a little more time looking at Felix's response. But right now I want to see how that ties into the resurrection. And you might say, wait a minute, I get it. Faith in Christ Jesus. That might be about believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what does this, he reason about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment? What do those have to do with the resurrection? That's just morality. What does morality have to do with the resurrection? Of course, the answer is everything. Let's look at the first point, righteousness. Righteousness. What is sin? Sin is simply a failure to live up to the law of God. And what's the standard for living up to the law of God? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48, he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And since none of us is perfect, we have a sin problem. Our sin makes us unrighteous. And the result of that is death. Oh, see, we're right back to death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages is what you earn for what you've done. And what you and I have earned is death. Death is the consequence of our sin. So the only way you can overcome that is get rid of your unrighteousness and gain a new righteousness, but none of us can do that. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not there and we can't get there. But that's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus, by living and dying in our place, gives us the righteousness that we need to overcome death. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, our unrighteousness is transferred over to Jesus, and he pays for it by his substitutionary death on the cross. And his righteousness, his record of a perfect life, is transferred over to us, and we get the credit for that perfect life. It's what the Puritans called the great exchange, and summed up so well by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It's one thing to say by Jesus' death on the cross that he paid our sins and purchased that righteousness for us. How does he prove it? He proves it by the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what proves that he has indeed conquered sin, because sin is the root of death. By conquering death, he shows us he conquered sin. And of course, the promise is that because we are in Christ and we've put our faith in him, when Jesus returns, his resurrection is a guarantee that we too will be resurrected. So righteousness has everything to do with the resurrection. So does self-control, because the resurrection is not just in the future. Our bodily resurrection awaits the return of Christ. But even now, we're spiritually resurrected. When we put our faith in Christ, he works in us and he makes us new. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a whole new set of inclinations and desires, Jesus says. The result is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And that means they're your wants and your inclinations, because they're different. It means your behavior is different. Your life has changed. Romans 6:6 says that we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're free from sin. Self-control, self-control. We leave behind the old way of life. What does that look like? Galatians 5:22, you all know it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In essence, we have now risen with this new set of desires. The German Lutheran theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg put it this way. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. The resurrection changes our behavior, our self-control. And lastly, Paul talks about the coming judgment. And that one makes sense because the resurrection is immediately followed by the judgment. Daniel 12:2 said, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's because of judgment. Jesus himself said in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. People of God, that should scare you when you hear it. Anyone who hears this, whether from my voice this morning or from reading the Word of God, it should get your attention. The judgment is coming. So the only hope that we have on that day is that we can stand before God and say, look, it's not my own righteousness, but I possess the righteousness of Christ. It covers me. And then you'll escape judgment because Jesus already judged or was judged in your place, and he already paid that penalty on the cross. And then you're raised to life, as we read there. Otherwise, all that's left is the second death. In other words, eternal punishment. So you see, people of God, what Paul does is he puts the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the resurrection, at the centerpiece. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead, and I will have meaning in my life, and I will escape death. And all of this has been brought about by Jesus' substitutionary life and death. 1 Peter 1:3 says that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through his resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that resurrection that brings hope to the world, because it guarantees that your life will continue. It guarantees that your life will have meaning. It guarantees that your life, even now, has significance. Isn't that what we all long for? Isn't that what we all want? There was a woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And so as she began to get her things in order, she contacted her pastor and asked to meet with him so that she could make some final arrangements. And as they got together, she told them about the songs that she wanted to be sung at her funeral service. She told them about the scriptures that she wanted to be read. She mentioned the outfit that she wanted to be buried in. And she also asked that she would be buried with her favorite Bible. And so as they finished the conversation, the pastor was preparing to leave. The woman remembered something else. There's one more thing, she said excitedly. Turning, the pastor said, what's that? I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor blinked and stood looking at her, not really knowing what to say next. Let me explain, she said. In all my years of attending all those church socials and all those potluck dinners, whenever the dishes of the main course were being cleared away, someone would inevitably say, keep your fork. And it was always my favorite part of the meal because I knew that something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. And so when people see me in that casket with that fork in my hand and they ask, what's with the fork? Pastor, I want you to tell them, keep your fork. the best is yet to come. That was a woman who understood the hope of the resurrection. A woman who understood the heart of the gospel. And it's Jesus who makes it happen. As George Herbert, that 17th century Anglican priest who was always a poet and a lyricist, once wrote, he said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener." Praise God. Let us pray.